Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time for our regular dive into the news. And joining me, two men, one of whom will move solidly into his mid to late 50s this weekend. So our National Director, John Stevens. Hello, John.
Hi, Phil.
And Associate National Director, Adrian Reynolds.
We are both, sad to say, in our mid to late 50s.
Well, there we are. One will go a bit nearer to the 6-0 this coming weekend. I'll leave you to work out who that is.
Happy birthday to John.
Very good. You've just come back from EMA, Brothers, Evangelical Ministry Assembly. How was that in London over the last few days?
I thought it was great, actually. It's the first time I've been for quite a few years for various complicated reasons. But I thought it was great. It was at the Emmanuel Centre in Westminster. So let's get this out of the way. The most uncomfortable seats in the church world. But that aside, I thought it was great. A great tone.
Did you leave a Google review or...?
I couldn't actually, I was so seized up, I couldn't operate my device.
So I have to say that last year I went and I found that I bought a cushion to take this here, which was great, which made me feel like a very old person. And a certain colleague of mine mocked me that I would do this, but did admit at the end of day one that actually that might have been a wise choice.
That's not quite true, John. I mocked you in admitting your wisdom. I said something like, with great age comes wisdom.
Very good.
A reference to your birthday there. So, the content was good. The tone was good. Mm. Well, the content was better than good. Content was excellent. I thought the tone was great. The spirit was great. And it was great to see lots of FIEC leaders there, actually, not just from London, where it's easier to get to, but actually coming from different places. There were people there who were on sabbatical, came from Cheshire, for example, and just good to catch up. So it did my soul good, actually. Mm. It was good from a work point of view, just to connect with people, but actually did my soul good. Some great preaching on 2 Corinthians and just on how we minister out of affliction and hardship.
Great.
And then, yes, just that it was the right tone, wasn't it, John? Yep. You know, in terms of, we're not here to dominate the agenda or to set the agenda. We're here to serve churches, which, of course, is exactly what we're trying to do at FIEC.
That's right. I mean, the theme was encouraged, and I think we really were encouraged by the end of it. I thought Jonathan Griffiths on 2 Corinthians was very, very helpful. He was basically saying it's actually through our weaknesses and our afflictions that Christ's power is made known. And that just so subverts our idea that success basically means avoiding suffering and difficulties. Suffering, difficulties, challenges are normal in Christian ministry, but they're how Christ works through us. And I think that idea that we've got to remember, we are just jars of clay, we are weak, but that displays the power of Christ is so important and so helpful. Jonathan Lehman, I thought, was very good on talking about authority and actually the need to use good authority and redemptive authority. I think he was rightly pointing out that a generation of leaders have lacked confidence to use authority in the current cultural climate, but we need to recover that. He was also very sharp at critiquing spiritual abuse, the misuse of spiritual authority of pastors, misuse of the Bible, misuse of office to harm people and get their own way, that actually he said that was an egregious sin. And I think we do need to recognize that is true as well. But a redemptive authority that, like Christ, reaches down and serves and stoops, and the absorbing of sin and the consequences of sin, I thought was a very helpful perspective on that. And then the preaching at the end of the day was just reminding us of the power of Christ and the need to look to him. So I think actually any leader would benefit hugely from listening to those and if you weren't able to be there. But also, I mean, it's just great encouragement of meeting leaders from across the country who were there. There were lots of FIEC people who were there. And again, I would say conversation after conversation I had with people where they were talking about their church growing, people coming in, seeing more conversions. I think we've been describing that as being what we're experiencing across the country, and that was just confirmed in multiple conversations. So there is an encouragement on the ground, I think, as people are seeing ministry at the moment as producing slightly more fruit than maybe it has done in recent decades. It's not because people are doing anything differently. God just seems to be at work in a greater way.
That's one way that leaders can gather. And another one is at our leaders' conference in November. So we're coming up to the early bird deadline, Adrian.
We are. So you've got another week. We're just over another week. Yeah. So if you book on the 6th, we're trying to work out whether we say the early bird deadline is on the 7th of July. If you book on the 7th of July, you'll pay more. If you book on the 6th of July, you'll be all right.
Book before the 7th of July. That's just right. To save £40 on your ticket for the Leaders' Conference, Church Without Borders. That's happening 10th to the 12th of November, and we'll put a link in the show notes. Let's move to some of the news stories that have been making the headlines this past couple of weeks. One of our colleagues, Ben Midgley, he sent a message round last week, quoting Matthew 24, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars. This was after the US decided to get involved in Iran and bombing some of Iran's nuclear facilities. And we've heard this week Britain will now have jets that will carry nuclear warheads going into the future. We hear the Church of England are preparing to think about what it will mean to be leading churches in a nation that is at war. It does seem, for the first time in a lot of years, that we are closer to global conflict than we've been in my lifetime. I think the last time I felt like this, in honesty, was as a very young boy in the first Gulf War in the 90s. And how do we pastor people, and how do we lead when there is this global tension that feels like it's coming closer to home? Particularly, Adrian, you pointed out younger people are particularly concerned, aren't they, in our churches about what this means for kind of war, world war, all that kind of uncertainty and difficulty.
I mean, there are always wars and rumours of wars, of course, and conflicts are often more global than they first appear because sides get behind others. Mm. You know, people provide weapons to Ukraine, for example, or, you know, other nations provide soldiers even to Putin's Russia. So some of these, what might appear to be localized conflicts yeah. actually have a greater reach anyway. So there are always wars and rumors of wars. I think what has changed over the last couple of weeks is we're talking about nuclear weapons. And I think for a certain generation, or people who are sort of particularly anxious about the world, and that does seem to elevate it to a new level, you know, a conflict between Ukraine and Russia, you know, it might seem near because you've perhaps got Ukrainian refugees nearby or whatever, but actually it is still at a distance, relatively speaking. Suddenly you talk about nuclear weapons and ballistic missiles, it all suddenly sounds, whoa, you know, quite scary. So I think we have to pastor into that situation, and I think we do need to give people confidence that the king is still on the throne. I mean, that's the overriding principle, that God is still sovereign. And that's been true through some terrible conflicts. You know, the number of people who lost their lives in the Second World War, for example, tens of millions, and possibly even 100 million, extraordinary numbers. And so, you know, through all these conflicts, we need to realise that God is sovereign. But I wonder, too, if there's something helpful to say to people about the normality of uncertainty.
Generally,
I think so. I think, you know, if you're to read the Bible, I think it's normal to live in uncertain times, and maybe that's partly what Matthew 24 is getting at. You know, there is a sort of what's going on, and the answer is we are in these last days where there is both uncertainty and a longing for certainty. And actually, true certainty doesn't come with peaceful interludes between World War One and World War Two or whatever it may be. True certainty, true peace comes through the returning of the king. Yeah. So actually want to point people towards the second coming. And I think we do want to put people's minds at rest, especially those who are anxious. And as pastors, we want to be peace bringers. We want to bring calm. I think that's really important as we speak from the scriptures. But we do also, I think, want to give a sense that you know, we're slightly cloistered, aren't we, in the UK from all of this and in our, you know, comfortable lives. It's normal for Christians to live with uncertainty. It's normal, actually, for Christians. We were hearing at the EMA about people who are living in countries where they're persecuted. A brother from Pakistan was speaking very movingly about that. It's actually normal to live with that stuff. And I think we've got to move from it's normal to be, you know, running everything as Christians and ruling everything as Christians and, you know, getting the best of everything as Christians. Actually, the normal Christian life is to be a minority. The normal Christian life is to be beleaguered and to feel a little bit isolated. And we've got to give people a sense of that, I think.
I think we just need to recognise this is normal. This is the way the world is when it's fallen. So you say in your lifetime, I think that those with slightly longer lifetimes, they might well have been sort of, you know, more aware of conflicts of a greater scale and risk. Some of us growing up in the 80s, the risk of nuclear war,
Cold War, they might remember Bay of Pigs and much greater, a bit older.
And I think that the delusion in the West has been with the end of the Cold War that was going to be the end of war. And it was an odd period in which the Soviet Union collapsed. America was dominant. There wasn't that same risk. Everybody stopped investing in defense. And they kind of assumed the world would be different. But actually, the reality is war has been a reality all along. I mean, I've just been reading two books about the Second World War, kind of the Eastern Front in 1944 and Burma in 1944. It was just simply awful. And the scale of that conflict, the numbers of people who were killed, what the global kind of conflict was terrible. And we haven't seen anything quite like that. So I think war is part and parcel of the reality of fallen humanity as people fight with one another. Maybe a difference is that it's broadcast into our sort of homes, almost live. Yeah. We're kind of watching it almost like we're watching a film where we get instant reports, instant comment, instant interviews with people who are involved. That makes it feel much closer maybe than it did in previous generations. But yeah, I mean, you know, we have a tendency to think somehow wars ended, end of World War One, the war to end all wars. It didn't end up like that. The Bible is actually incredibly realistic that human beings, out of greed, covetousness, nationalism, will fight one another and try to win. So I think we just need to, in a sense, recognize a reality of a fallen world. And again, the ultimate confidence is the coming of Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus didn't say that he would bring peace on earth until he returned.
Yeah, yeah.
And that kind of puts in context all of the stuff about the defending, spending money on defense. At one level, you talk about the acquiring of sort of tactical nuclear weapons. At one level, the West, particularly Europe, has not invested particularly in defense because it hasn't thought it's needed to. But actually, there is a right and proper place for, in a sense, seeking to be strong in order to deter war. War happens because somebody thinks they can win. And at one level, it's right and proper to take actions that make it much more likely that somebody thinks that war will be to their advantage. So at one level, I think we're waking up to a bit of a reality. I do think biblically, governments, one of their key roles is to defend people and prevent that kind of conflict. So there's that's a little bit of what's kind of going on. So I think there's a measure in which we need to recognize reality.
That doesn't mean we shouldn't stop praying, though, for an end to war. And I think we've got to hold these things in tension. Mm. You know, we do pray for peace. We do pray for life to be easier for Christians when they're persecuted, for example. It's not that it's wrong to pray for those things. We just realize that in the broad sweep of world history, those things actually will only be ultimately resolved when Jesus returns.
Mm. Come, Lord Jesus. And another story which gets us to cry, come, Lord Jesus, is the two votes that have gone through Parliament this past couple of weeks about the beginning of life and the end of life. Both of the pro-life position has fallen on both of those, hasn't it, in those votes. So there will no longer be prosecutions for women who have abortions up to birth. And there will be a bill that will be now going to the House of Lords to bring in assisted suicide, which was voted through by 23 votes. These are devastating for the pro-life cause at one level, aren't they? And they also speak, John, into the fallenness of the world we live in.
Yeah, well, we grieve those decisions that have been made. We think they're wrong. We think they're morally wrong. And we've been very clear in making our support for those who are campaigning against those votes being taken. And yes, they are grievous. I think they probably reveal something about the reality of where we are as a society. So at one level, although they're grievous, they don't totally take us by surprise. I think the vote on abortion, it's worth recognizing that it was a relatively limited change.
Mm.
So actually the vote was about not prosecuting women who procured their own abortion up until term. So it's a very small number of cases that are going to be affected by that. It's worth recognizing, I think the fundamental decision on abortion was taken in 1967. Currently, there are 251,000 abortions a year along the way. So I think at one level, this particular decision is just a minor step compared to that much more massive acceptance of abortion within our society. And so I think we've got to see that in a right and proper perspective. But it reveals a reality of a culture that doesn't value life from conception. I think the assisted dying bill is much bigger in that it's introducing something entirely new, which is essentially offering people the opportunity of essential state support to die. That was passed by a much smaller majority. Mm. It was only 23 people who kind of won that. So there's obviously a large number of people who are concerned about that and about the protections in the bill. Although it's fair to say that some of those who voted against didn't vote against the principle, they voted against the particular form of this bill. But I think it reveals to us the scale of the challenge we face in our society, that there isn't that commitment to life in the way that we would want that to be the case. That's because there's been a collapse in Christian belief, Christian value in human beings as made in the image of God. Whatever number you think of people in the UK who are committed Christians of some sort or another, it's a small minority compared to the majority opinion who don't hold those views. So I think it really reveals to us the reality of the context in which we are in. I'm grateful for all those organizations that campaigned, that put a lot of effort into lobbying, bringing things to people's attentions. Christians prayed.
And that's not
earnestly.
Over yet, is it? I mean, there are still, in both cases, steps to go through.
Mm.
And although it looks like that is the trajectory, I mean, there are other things that could still stop both of these bills.
It's possible, although I think the reality is that when the Commons have voted in favour of this,
I agree.
It's more likely it will be slightly amended in order protections. But I think in some ways it is quite a definitive vote that's been taken.
Adrian, we prayed. We had days of prayer.
Yeah, we did.
How do we engage with that as leaders? And people coming on Sunday saying, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And it's not gone.
I mean, it is difficult, isn't it, I think, as we speak into that as leaders, because there are some things that we're uncertain about. We don't know whether option A is good or option B is good. So we pray about it and we leave it with the Lord and we, you know, we're happy with whatever the Lord directs us in and sovereignly overrules in. But this seems to be one of those things where you think, well, why wouldn't the Lord not answer that prayer? Why, you know, we prayed fervently, we prayed in faith. Why would the Lord allow this to happen? And I guess there are lots of other pastoral questions that take the same form. Mm. You know, why would the Lord allow my child to wander away from the Lord? Pray for them every day. You know, and these things can be very personal and painful, of course, especially when it comes to do with children or with situations in church life. Or they can be very corporate, you know, and national, as in this particular situation. You know, we might be sort of praying about the outcome of an election and it's not clear, you know, which side the Lord supports, if you like. But this, you would think, why would the Lord not help us? And I think that is a very deep pastoral question. What do we do when the Lord doesn't answer our prayers? And I think we have to be confident in who the Lord is and his unchanging nature. We also have to realise that often judgment is exercised by the Lord giving us up to things in our nation. Yeah. I think you see that very clearly as a pattern of judgment in Scripture, all the way through Scripture, actually. It's very explicit in some places, but it's there all the way through. There are some good resources. Steve Casey, who's an FIC pastor, has written an excellent book, actually, I Prayed and Nothing Changed. It's more about personal pastoral struggles, but actually got some very helpful sort of pastoral counsel about how we speak into situations and how we help ourselves and how we help others when the Lord doesn't answer our prayers. But I think we have to recognize that we mustn't give up on prayer because the Lord is in control and the Lord does rule. But also his will and his purposes are to an extent unfathomable. We don't know why the Lord sometimes acts in the way he does, but that mustn't undermine our faith. Prayer is still an exercise of faith, and we've got to go on praying in faith, I think, about this and about other issues.
Well, I do think it's right. The Bible does talk about how God hands people over to sin and to their desires. Mm. And actually, that is the wrath of God being worked out here in the present. That's the point of the beginning of the book of Romans. And to some extent, I think the Bible tells us that God does that in order to teach us the need for redemption and regeneration, that something much greater is needed than just a kind of moral restraint. The human condition is not simply kind of moral failing to follow the rules. It's actually a deep rejection and rebellion against God. And there's a sense in which the handing over to wrath and sin is bringing home to us the reality of our human condition so that we will see the need of a much greater salvation than that. And I think the Bible would suggest that that is the way that God works. And both in the Bible and in human history, very often it's when wickedness most seems to have triumphed that people are brought to recognize the reality of it. And that leads to repentance and to renewal. So we do pray, but I think in the Bible, an awful lot of prayer is directed towards faithfulness in being bold in proclaiming the gospel, in God being at work to bring people to new life in Christ. We're not simply in the business of wanting to bring about a sort of a morality as if that's the goal of Christian mission. Our goal is to bring people to redemption and freedom in Christ. And sometimes God allows the darkness to be that much darker so that the light of those who are being redeemed and rescued by Christ is seen.
We'll put a couple of links in the show notes to partner organisations who can help us think about how we continue to engage with these important matters. So Joel will put,
and let's put a link for that book as well.
Yeah, for Steve's book as well, which would be good for us to do. This morning, we've recording this on Friday, woken up to news that the Prime Minister has changed his mind on plans for universal credit after a huge rebellion from backbench MPs. This is the third U-turn he's made following stuff on grooming gangs and also
a major U-turn.
Absolutely. And also winter fuel payments. And there's huge lessons here, I think, for church leaders. When you are presenting something unpopular with your congregation, how far do you take that before you change tack? When do you lead through, even when it's unpopular? And what do you do when there is a clamouring against what you as elders are thinking about from the congregation? There's lots of analogies there for church leaders. So rather than talking about the principles of the situations and the U-turns that have happened, how can we apply that really well in church life?
It's not immediately clear whether Starmer has changed his mind because he thought he made a mistake. Actually, he thought...
Or did he think he'd lose?
Or did he think he would lose the support of lots of his... I don't think he thought he would lose because they've got a huge majority. And I think the Conservatives have said they're going to either vote or abstain. So I think it's more, you know, about his personal credibility.
Within the party.
Yeah, so yeah. I think it's complicated. You know, if he genuinely changed his mind because he realised that the decision to remove the PIP payments was the wrong decision. I think that's one thing. I think that's probably not what's happened in this case. But I think just generally, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, most of our churches are congregational. The congregationalism doesn't work
different
exactly the same.
Yeah, different forms in every place. Different constitutions. Yeah,
some churches are elder led, some are elder ruled, some are much more congregational about all their decision making. So there'll be a variety of different models. But every leader should be listening to their congregation, whatever the actual structure of the church and the constitutional format. Every leader should be listening to the congregation. And I think we do want to listen to the wisdom that's in the congregation. So this isn't about leaders courting popularity. How do I stay popular as a leader? If, you know, sometimes we do have to make unpopular decisions. So I don't think it's a popularity thing, which perhaps it is a little bit with Starmer, but it is about making the right decisions for the glory of Christ in the church. And we don't, as leaders, have all the wisdom. We need to recognise that. That's actually why we believe in a plurality of leaders where it can happen. It can't always happen, but where it can happen, we believe in a plurality of leaders because actually we think that in sharing of that wisdom, there is more wisdom than just through one person. But also we believe in listening well. And there are lots of stories, of course, of leaders who don't do that, don't listen to wisdom, don't listen to the counsel of others, and as a result, make poor decisions. So I think there's a lesson here for listening well. I mean, Starmer has listened, I suppose. You know, he has been lobbied hard and he has responded to that. And we need to recognise that and probably acknowledge that as a good thing. You know, it requires a certain amount of humility, I suppose, you know, to be able to say, yes, I'm going to do something different. You know, famously Thatcher was not for turning. So actually to be able to turn sometimes is a very positive thing, I think.
John? I think that's right. But there's a point at which you can't lead against your people. At one level, you don't have the power to force it on them. Here, these other MPs obviously felt so strongly about this and so strongly about the principle that they were prepared to rebel against their own government and put it in a very difficult position. And at one level, at that point, you have to recognise that these are the people who support you and you depend upon them, and you have to, in sense, take account of what they think. If they're not going to support you in a decision like this, really it's not something you can take forwards. But I wonder whether actually in the government and some of these decisions, policy has been proposed, and it seems to have been proposed without the party actually having supported it in advance. So things like, for example, the winter fuel payment, I'm not sure that was in the manifesto. That was something that was kind of landed and came as a surprise. Here, these changes to the welfare system. Now, they may well be necessary to think about cuts and where those fall, but the way that it works is almost the Prime Minister or the Cabinet announces a decision and then the members react against it. I think if you're leading a church and you're trying to take people to difficult decisions. Basically, you should never quite get to that point. There ought to be a thinking through of what do people think, discussion of what your policy is internally. If you get to the point at which you have a large rebel group standing against you, in that sense, you haven't done the work of building the consensus, understanding people and listening before you've got to that. Now, I think in the parliamentary and political situation, the challenge is you've come into government afresh and you've got to start doing things and you've got to show that you're taking decisions. And so therefore there's pressure on you to propose things before you can have that proper process. But I think in church life, when we're trying to do things that are costly and more difficult and take a church with us, there's much more work to be done of building those relationships, proposing things. So again, in church meetings, it might well be you don't make an instant decision. You actually have a whole process of suggesting some ideas, listening to feedback on it, taking the temperature, speaking to key people, so that when you finally do present something, you know that there might be some people who don't agree with it, but you have a broad consensus of people.
And you've had those conversations already with those who might not agree.
And just very, very occasionally, that may mean you have to part ways. Very occasionally. So if it's a point of principle doctrine, it's foundational to the life of the church, you know, let's say you're introducing a clause into your basis of faith about marriage. As many churches are thinking of doing, and you take the temperature of the church, you realise that most people in the church actually don't agree with you on marriage. They think the same-sex marriage is fine. So, I'm not saying that would be an FIC church necessarily, but there may be things that actually require you to say, well, I'm not going to do a U-turn here. actually it's a parting of ways. But I think that's an extreme position. And I think we mustn't walk away from things just because we don't get our own way. Mm. And that's the danger. We put everything in that pot. And so you often hear about church leaders walking away from churches because they haven't got their own way on something actually which is
secondary and not foundational.
Basically. Yeah.
But I do sort of think there's a principle that people will never want to make difficult decisions that are costly.
Yes, I mean, this money's got to be found from somewhere else now, hasn't it?
Yeah, I mean, at one level, we're dealing here with a situation of a government that's trying to do a lot of things that doesn't have money, that there's an evident need to either raise tax or to cut, neither of which is popular with the electorate or with MPs. There is a bind in which if everybody basically wants to do easy things that never involve costly things that never have any impact, then it's incredibly difficult to lead. And I think that is a challenge for leadership in church situations as well, that it may be difficult to deal with the reality of the challenges that a church is facing or the issues in the culture. People will often want to take the path of least resistance. Mm-hmm. But in the long run, if you keep doing that, all you do is you compound the problems until it gets to a major crisis. So this may well not be the right way to deal with the budget issues, but in some way, those budget issues are going to have to be addressed.
Yeah, they'll be resolved at some point.
Because reality can't ultimately be overcome. And I think that's right in leadership as well. That's why as leaders, we need to work so hard, try to help people understand the whole picture, the choices that have to be made, the consequences of doing one thing and not doing another. And it is one of the things about congregational leadership. Our need to explain to the congregation where we are and what's happening is much greater. It's slower. It takes time.
But you can't healthy. Just
decide to dictate. It is, because in the end, those decisions are made by the collective and therefore they're owned. They're not just imposed.
Don't envy church leaders who can just impose their views on congregations, I would say. Yeah. Mm.
Because dictators in the end up being overthrown in a coup in most cases. I mean, that's actually what happens. In most cases,
you heard it, church quality,
put up with it. But in the end, the people will rise up and it will be far more violent in the end. And actually, you have seen that in church contexts. That kind of happens when sort of a leader loses the people. Dictatorship sounds attractive to some because I get stuff done, but under the surface, you're not really carrying people with you. You're leading them by fear rather than because they actually share the mission and the agenda that you've got. That is not the way it's meant to be.
Wise advice. Thank you, brothers. Finally, let's talk. We're in festival season.
Oh, yes. Let's talk festivals.
Christian and secular. So Keswick is coming up, of course, big Christian festival over the summer.
We went to Keswick. I hope you had a great time.
Yeah, we had Bible by the Beach a few weeks back, which was a very good time.
We're there week three, actually. So if you're around in week three, do come and say hello.
Go and have a coffee with John or Adrian if you're at Keswick week three. And it's Glastonbury this weekend. There's a rock festival a couple of weeks
ago. Isle of Wight festival last weekend.
Coming as well. So Adrian, you wanted to talk about festival season, didn't you?
And I do. I love live music, Phil. And a festival is, aside of some of the hedonism, obviously, that goes on, a festival in terms of its kind of the smorgasbord of just super music is extraordinarily attractive.
There's just something magic about it.
Someone sent me a link this morning to something where you can overlay the map of Glastonbury onto the area where you live to compare it, which is a completely useless tool, and it's what the internet was built for. Of course, you've missed out the most important festival, which is not Reading, Leeds or Glastonbury, but Glaston Budget, which happens just up the road from here, which is a big festival, tens of thousands of people who come just to watch tribute bands, which I think is a great shout. I think that's probably the festival for the over 50s, isn't it? And all these things are done very well, aren't they? There's some opening acrobatics last night at Glastonbury, and it was quite spectacular when you see the pictures. You go to Keswick, you see, and you're seeing great music, hear great preachers. That's what we're planning for Rising Lights. We want to do things really well. We want people to have a really good experience. And that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing, I think, to go and see. If you love music, good thing to go and see live music. But we mustn't kid ourselves that that's the real world. And I think there is a danger with all of these things that we go to things that are superbly organized. We go to the EMA and hear some of the best preachers from around the country. And we think that's what every local church should be like. And it can't be. Every church cannot be above average. But it's just by definition, it can't be. So I think we need to enjoy these super moments of fantastic youth work, great singing, professionally done music. But I think we've got to recognize that ordinary church is a lot more humdrum. And I think we've got to be happy with that.
And that's okay, isn't it?
Every church, whoever's operating the slides forgets to advance the slides. We get feedback on the mics. Churches run by amateurs. And there's something glorious about that and lovely about that. And I think we've got to rejoice in that normalcy rather than, you know, we want to aspire to be good, of course. We want to aspire to be as good as we can be. But I think we have got to acknowledge as well that we're not festivals with million-pound budgets, most of us. We're just ordinary folk getting together, worshipping the Lord Jesus together, sitting under his word, singing his praises, praying together, trying to raise our kids to know and love and serve Jesus. And there's kind of an ordinariness about that, which is glorious. And I think, so I love the idea of festivals. I love watching them. I love going to see live music, but I also love the local church. And I think wherever you are this Sunday, small or large, just rejoice in the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting across from you. Rejoice in your singing. Rejoice in, you know, the fact that not everything works sometimes.
Put acetates on upside down like the 90s, John.
Yeah, all that stuff.
I think this is a reminder of the balance of the now and not yet of the Christian life. At one level, it seems to me that actually we're all ultimately headed towards heaven, which is going to be like a great, fantastic, perfect festival at one level when we're going to be
Glaston budget.
With huge crowds. There is something about being together with a very large number of people that lifts the heart.
That's right.
That encourages you. I think through the Old Testament, basically God's people gathered several times a year in Jerusalem for what in effect was a big festival and feast. And actually looking forward to that helped the local kind of gatherings, because those local gatherings are a mini version of it. We know they're ordinary, they're not quite the same, but they are looking forward to that great gathering. Mm. And I think we need those moments of when we have a bit more of a foretaste of what the big, great gathering will be like.
Amen to that.
Yeah. So actually it's a holding together the value of the local, which is normal. You cannot live the Christian life at the peak level of experience all the time. Most of our time is lived in the ordinary kind of everyday. And then we have glimpses of moments at which we anticipate something that's a little bit more like the end goal that we're heading towards. And those two things help one another. And we've got to hold them in right and proper balance. It's utterly wrong to go to the festival and think, I wish my church was like this. Because it doesn't. That's not the purpose. Its purpose is to encourage you to keep going, because that's where you're going to ultimately kind of end
that's helpful,
up.
Yeah. Great.
And I think holding those two things together, and that's exactly why we're doing Rising Lights. Rising Lights for our churches and those who come is an opportunity to come and be together with 3,000 people, lots of kids, great kids work. That is a taste of what might be. Lots of people from smaller churches, just that encouragement of being with a larger group. And actually what that does is that encourages you then to go back to the local church and keep serving.
Just keep going.
The Lord.
We are looking forward to
it. And put those acetates on the right way up.
Exactly right. John, have a great birthday weekend, dear brother. It's been good to talk about what's been going on in the news. Hope this has encouraged and helped you in your work and ministry. Do rate, leave a review so others can find it. And we'll look forward to speaking to you again soon. God bless.